So, brethren, we're going to open the Bibles. John chapter 17, famous chapter, High Priestly Prayer of Christ. Title of this message this morning is A Manifesto of Church Unity. A Manifesto of Church Unity. We're just going to read one text, but God willing, in this whole message, I'll be making reference to the whole of John chapter 17. We're just going to read one verse, but we're going to try to make reference to the whole chapter this morning. So we're going to read John 17. It's a very famous verse, chapter verse 21. And the title again, A Manifesto of Church Unity. The Word of God says in John 17, 21, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'll repeat that, it's only one verse. That they may all be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, Jesus of course here is praying, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. A Manifesto of Church Unity. Well, the text which we've just read is the favorite verse of the ecumenical movement. Yeah. Ecumenism promotes the so-called visibility of the churches of Christ. Its most venerable institution is that of the World Council of Churches, which currently boasts more than members in more than 110 countries, representing 500 million so-called believers. Now, although the Roman Catholic Church doesn't form part of the World Council of Churches, Rome did start to take an interest in ecumenical relations from the 60s onwards in the first publication of the Vatican regarding ecumenism named Unitatis Redintegratio. And just at the end of August, as a matter of interest, Pope Francis, the head of the Catholic Church, defended the need of the ecumenical movement in a speech to Methodist and Waldesian churches at an event in Turin in Italy. And Francis, after exhorting Christ's disciples, as he says, to walk together, he directed himself to the Lord in prayer, asking for more ecumenical relationship amongst Christians and for growing community between different churches. In pretty much every defense of the ecumenical movement you're going to hear today, John 17 verse 21 is the text that is quoted time and time again. And in fact, in the aforementioned decree from the Vatican in the 60s, Unitatis Redintegratio, the very first biblical text used in that text to defend the ecumenical movement is in fact John 17 verse 21. So, as Bible believing saints this morning, what are we to make of this ecumenism? What are we to do with church unity? Should we follow the path that's been set before us by the world Council of Churches? Is this what John 17:21 is really about? Let's dig into this verse today to find out what true church unity is all about. And before we delve into this text, just to say, in chapter 21, we can divide this chapter up into three distinct parts. First of all, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Then Jesus prays for the 12 in verses 6 to 19, or perhaps I should say he prays for the 11. And then he finishes praying for all believers in verses 20 to 26. Yeah. So the three-part division is quite easy to follow. Christ prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those that are going to believe in the disciples' message. And so today I have 3 points for this message taken from all the chapter of John 17. They are the following if you're taking notes. One, church unity is unity in the truth. Church unity is unity in the truth. So already we're going to have problems with the ecumenical movement. Number two, church unity is unity in the light. So number one, unity in the truth. Number two, it's unity in the light. And number three, church unity is unity in the spirit. I'll repeat that. So number one, unity in the truth. Number two, it's unity in the light. And number three, it's unity in the spirit. And I hope to do justice to this chapter and this message then this morning. Number one, church unity is unity in the truth. Let's go back to verse 21 of John chapter 17. It says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And just to begin, Jesus here is in praying for the unity of the world. He's praying for the unity of a concrete group, his church, the beloved, his beloved bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should also be stated that he's not praying for any old type of unity, but a very specific and concrete type of unity. It's not a cloudy, misty, nebulous thing. It's a precisely defined and concrete unity. And the first truth we learn from John chapter 17 is that this prayer presupposes the truth of the Word of God. Jesus, in this prayer, before we get to verse 21, has already presupposed that the people he's praying for have accepted the truth of the Word of God. Now, that kills off the ecumenical movement to begin. This mindset then goes against everything we believe in our postmodern generation, which teaches us that there are no such things as absolute truths. We reject dogma nowadays, but as Luther was quick to observe way back in the 16th century, without absolute truths, Christianity does not exist. If Christianity doesn't have truth content, if it's just a matter of experience without truth, well, in what way are we different from Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims or even agnostics or atheists? There has to be content, truth content, biblical content. Jesus is praying for the unity of those who have accepted the truth of the Word of God. And as we study John 17, there are three great truths we have to believe, and they can be three sub-points within this first point of the message. Number one, the truth of the Word. Number two, the truth of the Father. And number three, the truth of the Son. I'll repeat. Number one, the truth of the Word. Number two, the truth of the Father. And number three, the truth of the Son. Now, the truth of the Word is the basis of the truth of the Father and the Son. For if it were not for the Word of God, we couldn't know the Father and we couldn't know the Son. So let's go in order. The truth of the Word. Jesus then prays for those who have accepted the Word. Verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. It's the Word of the Father. And thanks to the inspiring work of the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God before us that we heard preached last night and we're preaching this morning. The unity of the church then is always unity presupposing the truth of the Word of God. That's why Jesus, when he came to earth, preached the Word, taught the Word, healed so that the Word could be fulfilled. Even in this very chapter, he says that Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition so that the Scripture could be fulfilled in verse 12. So one who loves the Lord and one who is in the church does not have a light attitude towards the Scripture. We then, saints, just to begin, can have no communion or fellowship with someone who has an anti-biblical worldview. There are people today in this ecumenical movement who believe that the Bible is full of contradictions and myths and legends and errors. How can we be expected to extend the right hand of fellowship to people who believe such blasphemous thoughts as that? So, this unity is not any old type of unity. It's unity that presupposes the truth of the Word of God. The second sub-point here, the truth of the Father. Jesus teaches us very clearly about God the Father. And what we understand from this chapter is that the Father sent His Son to the world because He loved us so much. And we learn two great truths about the Father in John 17. First of all, this Father is a Savior. Verse 2 says, Father, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So salvation is of the Father. Yes, Christ is our Savior, and the Spirit also saves us, but the Father too saves us. He gives us unto the Son. You then, born again child of God, you are a present, you are a love gift from God the Father unto God the Son. Isn't that absolutely marvelous to start this day? And the second thing we learn, God is a Savior and God the Father is God. Jesus in his prayer presupposes at every moment the deity of God the Father. He says that eternal life in verse 3 is knowing you, Father, the only true God. So the Father is a Savior because the Father is God. And if Jesus hadn't made this clear textually, we could even take some observations from this chapter to see how the Father is God. First of all, the fact that the Father gave all power unto His Son. Who can give all power except for God? Observation number two, the fact that the Son came to glorify the Father in verse 1. Who is worthy to be glorified except God, God Almighty? Number three, he says that the Father was with the Son before the world began. In verse 5, who can exist independently of creation but God? Fourth evidence, and Christ says in verse 7, all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All things are from the Father because he is God. Number 5, Christ says the Father is Holy Father in verse 11, Righteous Father in verse 25, who is perfectly holy and righteous, but the Father because he is God. And sixthly, and perhaps the most obvious indication that the Father is God, is the simple fact that in John 17, what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He's praying. Who do you pray to? You pray to God. So we see in this chapter that the Father is a Savior and the Father is God. Now, this means that without faith in the Father, there can be no true fellowship. Just before the meeting, I was talking to a brother about a sect that exists here in Ireland and in Spain, and it's called Oneness. They have revived an old heresy called Modalism, and they deny the Father and the Spirit. They say that God the Son is the only God, and that the Father and the Spirit are expressions of the Son. It's like saying, I'm a preacher, I'm a writer, and I'm a father. I'm the same person in every situation. But this is not what Scripture teaches. Because if Jesus was the Father, who was he praying to in John chapter 17? Or what do we do about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's the Son of God in the water. The Father speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ. Jesus is not the Father. There is a distinction within the triune Godhead. So, for there to be true unity, we presuppose the truth of the Word, and we presuppose the truth of God the Father. And the third sub-point in this first point of the message, the truth of the Son. The truth of the Son. Now, well, John's Gospel, wow. If you want to know who Jesus is, just read John's Gospel. It's just a sermon with illustrations about the grandeur, the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes Christ so unique is that he is the only God-man in all of history. Now, we've heard of many men of God, and we have men of God in this room, but no one has ever heard speak of a God-man. But John's Gospel defends the double nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in sublime fashion. Let's start with his deity. The very first verse of John, I'm sure you could all say it off by heart, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. John 8 verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, that before Abraham was, I am. He was calling himself God Almighty. And then in John 20 verse 28, Thomas touches him and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God in the fullest sense of the word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And here in John 17, we have other evidences. It says in verse 1, he's glorified by the Father. Verse 2, he is all power. Verse 5, he was with the Father before the world began. And in verse 20, he is the object of saving faith. Jesus Christ is God. 100% God, and simultaneously he is man. Here you have some more quotes from the Gospel of John. 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. He came through the gutter called Mary, didn't he, saints, like we heard last night, and dwelt among us. 4:6, Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get weary. But since Christ had a human nature, he did get tired. He needed to sleep and he needed to eat and drink. In John 20:27, he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Jesus had a body. 100% man. And in John 17, we know he was a man because it says at the beginning of the chapter, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. He was a man. So Christ is the only God-man in all of history. And the importance of his deity and the importance of his humanity is this. That if Jesus were not God, he could not be our Savior. And if he were not man, he could not be our Savior. Since he was man, he could take the place of men and mankind upon the cross. He could take our sin and be our substitute. And since he is God, he can save, because outside of God there is no Savior. And since the blood shed on the cross is the blood of the only begotten eternal Son of God, that blood is efficacious to forgive all our sins for all of eternity. That's why he doesn't have to come back and offer himself for a second time, because he is God Almighty, blessed be his holy name. And in the light of this double nature of Christ, he can say unto us, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. 100% God, 100% man. That's why I could say here in verse 6 in our chapter, I've manifested your name, Father, unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Christ the mediator, Christ between God and man, because he is the only God-man. So, as Christians, we are fully convinced that Christ alone is God and man, and he is the only Messiah, the only mediator. This means that we cannot have communion with those who teach that the Virgin Mary is a co-redemptrix, or that to have access to the Father, we have to pray to dead saints or to dead virgins to have peace with God. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And if we add on to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are attacking the very nerve of the gospel of the New Testament. Christ saves. Christ is the mediator, because he is the only God-man. So to wrap up this first point, saints, we can see already that this unity which we are praying for is no old romantic unity, so to speak. This is a concrete, defined, precise unity. First of all, unity based on the Word. Secondly, unity based on the Father. Thirdly, unity based on God the Son. And let me finish with a warning from 2 John 1, 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive not him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. The unity of the church must have these vital truths at the heart, at the foundation. Truth matters big time. Now secondly, the second thing we learn from John 17 about church unity and this prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is church unity, unity in the truth, it's secondly, unity in the light. Unity in the light. Now with this I refer to holiness. With this I refer to sanctification. You see, Christianity is a lot more than just doctrine. Now, it's not less than doctrine, but it's more than doctrine. There are certain non-negotiable fundamental truths we must believe and give our lives for. But it's more than ticking a theological box. We must walk in light. There is a call to holiness. There is a walking in sanctification. There is a growth and maturity in the things of God. Sadly, some folk are only interested in this brainy part of Christianity, but they don't walk in light. We cannot have church unity without light. And we can see this in four distinct verses in John 17. Verse 6, Jesus talks about us keeping the word, that's sanctification. In verse 15, he talks about being kept from the evil one. Again, that's sanctification. And verses 17 and 19, he talks about being sanctified. So, sanctification, holiness. There can be no church unity without unity in the light. Without unity in holiness, without unity in godliness. Jesus does want you to believe in the Father. He does want you to believe in Himself as the only mediator. But Jesus also wants you to walk in holiness for the glory of His precious name. And so the day you're born again, the day you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification begins. Your holiness begins the day you're born again. Now, throughout church history, we're always being assaulted on two sides in this great walk of holiness. And we were talking about them the other day at Brother Keith's house. On the one hand, we have legalism. And on the other hand, we have licentiousness. I'm going to say lawlessness because it's easier to pronounce. Legalism and lawlessness. Now, legalism teaches us on the one hand, and this is Galatians, what we're talking about this morning. The legalist always adds on to the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you get in Galatians, you've got a load of people saying that to be eternally saved, you've not only to believe on Christ, you've also got to circumcise yourself. And so your works are going to justify you before God on the final day of judgment. Every single child of Adam and Eve is a Pharisee, is a legalist. You preach to anyone on the streets of Limerick and they're going to say to you, I know I'll go to heaven when I die because I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed anything. Every single child of Adam is a legalist, is a Pharisee. And it's only the gospel that can deliver us from the self righteousness. We preach the gospel of the imputed righteousness of the blessed Lamb of God. Now, there is another danger on the other wing. The licentious, the lawless wing. The theological term is the antinomianism. Is antinomianism. I've been preaching about this the past few months. My church from 2 Peter 2 and the Epistle of Jude. Now, what does the lawless one say? The lawless ones reason thus. Since we are under the grace of God, since we are loved by Christ, since we have believed in the gospel, we can now live like pigs. We can now do whatever we want and cast aside the moral law of God and give in to our corrupt desires. And the reason they call these guys antinomians is because they cast aside the nomos, the moral law, the nomos of God. Now, what is it that these guys get wrong? They forget that when there is true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, always accompanied by repentance, the day there is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit giving us a regenerated heart, now causes us to delight in the law of the Lord. His precepts are honey unto our lips. His word gives us life. We love the book of God. And now we do keep the commandments of God, not in a self-righteous sense, thinking that we're going to be saved because of our good works, but rather we do these things because we have been saved, because we are regenerate and we have a new nature. Let me quote you three phrases from the Lord Jesus Christ that have never gone down well with this lawless crew. John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Oh, Jesus, that's legalism. That's not legalism. If you're born again, you keep the commandments because you love the God of the command. 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. How do I know you love God? Because you sing songs and because you cry in meetings? No, because you keep the commandments of the Lord God Almighty. 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. A born again saint, a Christian, a truly saved one, loves the law of the Lord, the moral law of God, and walks in obedience unto the Lord God Almighty. So we must defend as Bible believing saints the doctrine of sanctification. And as our Lord so aptly put it in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, fruits don't give life to the tree, but the fruits prove that the tree is alive. Is there fruit in your tree, brother? Are you abundant in fruit, sister? It's a sign that you truly have passed from death unto life. Jesus says here in our chapter, in verse 14, Father, I've given them thy word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer for church unity, presupposes sanctification. Presupposes holiness. Presupposes this call to walk in maturity before the Lord. So it's very important for us to know, saints. It's not just enough to have our theological boxes ticked off. We also must walk in holiness. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a help in this regard. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that has to do with the realm of teaching, and then for instruction and for correction, that has to do with the realm of life. These two things, for you to be a healthy Christian, have to be in operation. A correct belief in the word and a correct walk in holiness before the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus knows that the only way that you and I can be sanctified is by means of the word. God has given you a book to sanctify you. Because as he prays there in verses 14 to 17, the world hates you. The Jebusites are against you. The Canaanites can't stand you. But you've got a book. You've got a word from God that's more powerful than all of the enemies. Now Luther told us back in the 16th century, the world is a decalogue backwards. The world is the Ten Commandments inside out. So you read any of the Ten Commandments. For example, the first one, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. The world is going to say the contrary. The world's going to say, worship everything. Your comforts, your money, your ego, your family, your pleasure, your corrupt desires, etc. If the word of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the world will say, fornicate all you can. The world detests your God. The world detests you. But you can be sanctified because you've got a book. You've got a word. You've got an infallible, inerrant rock to which you can hold on to. The foremost problem then for the church is not the world. The world always hates us. The world has always risen its ugly head against us. The problem is when the world's philosophy and the world's ethics get a place behind the pulpit and get a place behind the pew. That's where the problems begin. We know the world is the world. Let's just think about something that's going on in Ireland in a minute, and it's hitting us in Spain. The whole thing with this gender ideology, and you've got now ordained pastors that don't want to say a word against anything because they're scared of being denounced. They're scared of losing people in their churches. We're accustomed. We know this is normal in the world. We can understand that the world is in darkness. But what I find difficult to believe is how men behind the pulpit can now be saying that a boy is a girl and a girl is a boy. Back in February, we had an evangelical minister who published a book saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is a homosexual. You see, it's one thing for people to say that in the world, but when these people get behind the pulpits and they're in the pews, saints, that's when the danger begins. But church unity is unity in the light. It's unity in holiness. If you think Satan is going to go dress to your church as a wolf, you're making an awful big mistake. Satan comes dressed as an angel of light, a smooth preacher with pleasant words. He doesn't offend anyone and he's got no enemies. Lucifer is a humanist who fights against our call to deny ourselves and to die. It's Beelzebub who says to Christ, be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. When Jesus talks about the cross, it's Satan who tells you that you're not responsible for your sin. It was your mom and your dad. It was because your granny was a witch. It was because your kids are making your life impossible. It's the weather. It's your health. And Satan always puts the blame in someone else. Now what do we do then when Satan comes into the church? The only weapon that can cut chunks out of Lucifer is that blessed book of God. So why do we stand resolutely against all this gender ideology? Because it is written, the Lord made them male and female. Why do we not believe in this self-fulfillment preaching? Because the word of God says, if anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Why do we refuse to blame others for our sin? Because it is written, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses them and forsakes them shall have mercy. Brethren, there can be no true church unity if we are not walking in the light. If we are giving place to worldly philosophy and worldly ethics in our thinking. 1 John 1:6, another warning says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. If you're walking in darkness, you don't have fellowship with the true church of God. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. You see, the fellowship presupposes walking in light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A true believer needs to walk in light. And God has given the New Testament church a wonderful means of grace to keep the church in order and in purity. The grace of church discipline. Church discipline has disappeared from the 21st century church. But we need to be open to our brethren reproving and rebuking us in the love of the Lord. And we need to pray and also with much love correct our wayward brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're right with the Lord and you're humble, as we learned last night, we need to be humble before the Lord. You will be open to correction. You will be able to have a teachable spirit to walk in light. No one here is the finished product. We're all on the road of sanctification. We haven't been glorified yet. And we need discipline. We need our brothers and sisters to watch over us. You young men need to be with older men in the church that they can pour their wisdom into you. You young ladies need to be with older ladies in the church so that you can learn from their wisdom and be corrected in the things of God. But unfortunately, we live in days when few congregations take church discipline lightly. And so darkness prospers within the church of God. But we need to understand that a person that calls himself a Christian and doesn't believe in discipline and doesn't want to be corrected, even if he's a praise leader and he congregates 5 days a week, always on time, he's not a true disciple. He doesn't have the nature of a sheep. A sheep is teachable and moldable and can be corrected, but a goat is just full of himself. And these goats don't have Christ on the throne of their hearts, but themselves. Are you sheep of the Lord? Or is there maybe a goat amongst us? Are you teachable? Are you moldable? Are you correctable? Only thus can you walk in light and have true unity with the love of God's people. So church unity, yes, always presupposes the truth, but it always presupposes light. And if you aren't walking in light, if you're not walking correctly before the Lord, there is no true unity. You've got to get back to the altar. You've got to get your life in order before the Lord. You've got to ask forgiveness. And then once again, you can be restored into full communion with the light of God's precious people. So number one, church unity is unity in the truth. Secondly, church unity is unity in the light. And again, this spells the death bell of the ecumenical movement, where pretty much any sexual tendency is tolerated. And number three, to finish, church unity is unity in the Spirit. Church unity is unity in the Spirit. Now, the ecumenical guys always stress the external element of church unity. But I would propose to you on the basis of the New Testament in general, and John 17 in particular, that the stress of the New Testament is laid upon the internal unity, the spiritual unity of the true church. Now, that doesn't mean that we deny the visible expression of that unity, but it is fundamentally, it is primarily a spiritual unity that then can be seen outwardly. And we have three clear signs of this spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in John 17, whereby we see the Spirit is the creator of such a unity. And again, we have three short sub-points in this third point. One faith, two joy, three glory. One faith, two joy, and three glory. Jesus says in verse 3, talking about faith, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, who teaches us the true knowledge of God Almighty? He's not specifically named here, but we know that from Old Testament prophecy that it was the Spirit of God who cast aside all our darkness. For all of us by nature, we are blind, we are deaf, we are drowning in the midst of a terrible midnight, spiritually speaking. We are completely oblivious to the things of God. But then the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit gives light, and we believe on the Lord our God, and we are saved. And as Paul says, faith is the gift of God. He also says in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that faith is the fruit of the blessed Spirit of God. It is thanks to the Holy Spirit that we have true faith in God. Don't think this morning that you believe in God because you're somehow better than other sinners on the streets of Limerick. You're just as corrupt and just as depraved and just as wicked. It was the Spirit of God. It was the day of His power. He opened your eyes. And you believed upon the gospel. And now you possess eternal life. Or, well, perhaps better said, eternal life now possesses you. The Spirit has taught you the truth about the Bible. The Spirit teaches you about the Father. The Spirit teaches you about the Son. The Spirit teaches you about walking in light. It's the work of the Spirit of God. So today, do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe that Christians born again are called to walk in holiness? If you believe that, give thanks to God the Holy Spirit. It's Him who's opened your eyes. It's Him who's taken away your deafened ears. It's Him who's opened your heart. Praise God for the working of His Spirit. So the Spirit creates unity amongst all of us by giving us faith. Faith in the Father, faith in the Son, faith in the Word of God, faith in this call unto holiness. Second fruit of the Spirit of God here mentioned in John 17 verse 13. See, Jesus says, "And now, Father, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Joy fulfilled in themselves. True believers then take joy thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon ourselves. Musing upon Christ for us is a delightful affair. He is so sweet for us. And as we think about His person, His humiliation and glorification, His three offices of prophet, priest, and King, we experience this joy of the Lord that just wells up within. And even though we're in the gutter and we're downcast and depressed and discouraged, we think upon the King of Zion. We think upon our God. We meditate upon Jesus Christ, and the fire is kindled again. Oh, what a blessing it is to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, undoubtedly, this joy mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ is, again, a fruit of the Spirit of God, because it's a sovereign, celestial joy that cannot be produced by anything in the world. And this dimension of joy divides the true saints from the hypocrites in the house of God. Those that are born again, that truly know God, have the joy of the Holy Spirit. They may be going through hell and high water, but by golly, they've got a joy within them that nothing in this world can understand or put out. And I can see this joy every single Sunday when I preach the Word of God, when I'm preaching to the saints, and I'm exalting Christ, and I'm making much of the Lord Christ in the pulpit. Yeah. Boy, the sheep of the Lord in the congregation are beaming with joy. Yeah. They've got a smile from this ear to that ear. Yeah. They love Christ, yeah, and they are caught up. But you preach exactly the same message to the goats and to those that don't know Christ, and they're bored and they couldn't care less and they just want to fall asleep. You see, it's the joy. It's the joy of the Lord which proves if we really are of God or not. It's a question of nature. But if you were to go to these other folk who don't love the Lord Jesus, who don't rejoice in Him, and you were to preach them a message like, dream big things, or give God a euro and He'll give you two back, or love yourself, boy, they're going to be jumping from the seats and loving it. You see, it's a question of nature. It's a question of nature. Let me ask you, where do you get your joy? Do you get more joy studying the Word, seeing Christ extolled and exalted, or do you get more joy thinking about yourself? That's the test. Yeah. It's the affections. Where does the joy of your heart really lie? A true child of God takes great joy in this gospel. And so in the morning when we wake up, we preach the gospel to ourselves. And in the afternoon we preach the gospel again. And at night we preach the gospel ourselves. Christ loved me. He shed His blood for me. He was resurrected on the third day for my justification. And the joy of the Lord flows like a mighty river. Yeah. Saints, does your faith in Christ make you spill over with glee? Do you have the joy of the Lord? Amen. And finally, to wrap up, third sub-point here, the glory. This, of course, is the most difficult part to explain in the whole message, but I'm going to read a couple of preachers what they say regarding this final work of the Spirit of God. I allude here to verse 22. It says, the glory which Thou gavest me, Father, I have given them, that they may be one. The glory which Thou gavest me, Father, I have given them, that they may be one. Okay. What glory then is being talked about by our dear Savior in this passage? We know that He can't be talking about heavenly glory, because that glory is reserved for us exclusively in the day of our glorification. Jesus is talking about a glory that we experience on this side of eternity. So what is this glory all about? Allow me to respond with two helpful quotes. One from a deceased pastor called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and another from the commentator, John MacArthur. The quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones says the following: the only appropriate answer to this question is that the glory here is a special relationship with God that we enjoy thanks to the work and activity of the Spirit of God. The disciples will be in Christ, and Christ will be in them. They will no longer be orphans, because they will have an intimacy with Him that they never knew before. This is the glory that is given. MacArthur says pretty much the same thing in different words. He says, this glory refers to the participation of believers in the attributes and the being of God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within. So, the two preachers and writers come to the same conclusion. The glory here mentioned by Christ, this third working of the Spirit of God, is this sweet, precious, intimate relationship established by the Spirit of God in our hearts. So once again, we notice something I said earlier in the message. Christianity is a lot more than an academic affair. Yes, there are truths we believe that we cannot deny, but it's more than that. It's having bliss within our heart. It's walking in communion with God. It's loving our Father, loving the Son, and loving the Spirit of God. And if you're here and you're born again, you know what this glory is all about. You experience this on a daily basis. Now, I can't articulate this with words. I can't express to you what it's like to experience this glory. But if you're born again, I don't need to explain it to you, because you understand me perfectly. You're on the same wavelength, because the glory that's in you is in me. And that same glory was in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And this glory, this sweet working of the Spirit of God makes us abide in communion with the Lord. And we love the Word, we love to pray, we love the fellowship of God's people, we love evangelizing, we love the things of God because glory abides within us. Christ, the Spirit of God, is now within. So saints, as we finish this message, observe that in this third point, these three works of the Spirit that we have named, faith, joy, and glory, faith, joy, and glory, highlight the invisible, the secret, the spiritual nature of church unity. That's where unity really begins, with faith, with joy, with glory in the Lord God Almighty. And one final observation that underscores the secret nature of this unity is the parallelism that Christ draws in all this chapter between the unity of believers and the unity of God the Father and God the Son. Now, we don't see God the Father and we don't see God the Son, but we believe that they are in unity. And we don't see God the Spirit, but He is uniting us. Again, the Bible in general, and John 17 in particular, highlights, underlines the secret, invisible nature of this unity. But, to conclude and to finish, there is a visible expression. As verse 21 points out, the final clause says, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. You see, the world has to see something of our unity so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the unity isn't primarily visible, it's primarily invisible, but then there's an outward expression of that faith, joy, and glory that is within. You see, the world can't understand the love of God's people. What the world does, for example, if you're a 20-year-old and you play football, what you do in the world is you spend all your free time with other 20-year-olds who like playing football. You see, the world understands that. But the world can't understand when you got a 20-year-old African born-again lad spending time with a 65-year-old Irish granny, and they talk about the Lord and they just rejoice in talking to one another. You see, the world can't understand that. That's the love of God's people that goes beyond sex barriers, age barriers. It's the love of God's people. And the world take note of that and say, what are those people? Who are they? This is the love of Jesus Christ flowing through us. So saints, allow me to apply all of this to you by means of some questions wrapping up this morning. Regarding faith, do you have true faith this morning? Is your faith set upon Christ crucified and Christ resurrected as the only means of salvation? If that is so, if you have such a faith, you have your part to play in church unity. With respect to joy, saints, does your faith in the Lord make you dance with glee? You may have woken up at 5 this morning, but you're here and you're happy and you're glad to be in the house of God because the joy of the Lord is your strength. In your darkest moments, are you conscious of an anchor of joy that nothing in this world can take away from you? Saints, it's the sign that you're born of God, that the Spirit of Christ dwells within. And finally, concerning this glory, are you enjoying God? Do you have this close, intimate, precious relationship with your Heavenly Father? Is Christianity for you, first and foremost, a thing of soul-crushing duties or delights? Do you take joy in your God, or is Christianity a system of legalism for you? And another quick question, since I pointed out at the very end that this unity has a visible expression. Are you committed to your local church? Are you walking with your local assembly? Are you walking with the elderly ladies and the elderly men and the young men and the young women of your congregation? Are you walking with all the people of God in your local church? You must be faithful as well to this external expression of the internal unity of the church. If I were to ask your pastor, is so-and-so a faithful member of the church? Are they committed? what would the pastor answer me back? Yeah. Could he say with hand and heart, yes, that is the person who loves the fellowship of the saints and walks in communion with the brethren in the Lord. I conclude by reading the verse one last time, verse 21. And I hope that this message has shed some light on what true unity is all about. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So I've underscored and unearthed three crucial truths from John 17 this morning. Number one, true church unity is unity in the truth. Specifically, unity in the Word, unity in the Father, unity in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Secondly, I've pointed out that church unity is unity in the light. The world is the world. The world hates our God, but we cannot allow the philosophy or the ethics of the world, a place in the pews or a place in the pulpit, that destroys church unity. Good. And number three, church unity is unity in the Spirit. We wrapped up by looking at three works of the Spirit of God in John 17. Faith, joy, and glory. And if that is true of us, if we have these three realities, we have a part to play now in the visible unity of the church in a secondary fashion. So, to come back to my initial question, does John 17:21 mean that we're to form part of the ecumenical movement? Not on your Nelly. No sir, no way. We're to walk in true church unity, in the truth, in the light, and in the precious work of the Spirit of God. Let's stand and give thanks to God and pray for this unity to be a reality amongst us this morning. Let's seek our God. Hallelujah. Praise God.